Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning to worship our triune God together. I pray that you had a joyful and Christ-centered Christmas. And I am eager to come with you under the word of the Lord. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 2 as we come to the end of another Christmas season. We'll spend one more week in chapter 2 before we return to our regular sermon series through Paul's letter to the Galatians. This morning, I'll be reading for you Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. But before we hear God's word to us, let us call upon him in prayer. Our Father, as we hear your word this morning, I pray that you would work by the power of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit to do what only you can do, and that is replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. That is to make those who are dead in their trespasses and sins alive in Christ. And I pray for your people who you have made alive, that you would cause us to again listen attentively to your word, and that we would have more affection for Christ, that we would have more hope in Christ, that we would have more assurance in Christ. We pray these things in his glorious name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the day of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Egypt. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, there is no denying that this has been a particularly difficult year for many in our church, in our local community, in our nation, and in our world. Some have gotten sick, and not just with COVID. Some have lost loved ones. Some have lost their jobs. Some have faced significant financial hardships. Some have felt crippling loneliness. Some have struggled to get pregnant. Some have endured deferred hopes that make the heart sick. Some have question their faith. So it's not surprising, as recent polls have indicated, that overall mental health has declined in 2020, with general anxiety and depression increasing. For many, 2020 has been a year of fear. Fear of sickness, fear of death, fear of tyranny, fear of economic collapse. Perhaps you're afraid. Perhaps you feel more vulnerable and uncertain than usual. Well, if so, I believe the events of the second half of Matthew chapter 2 can help you recover a heavenly and eternal perspective, which will help you navigate and endure uncertain and frightening seasons of life. For in these events that I just read to you, you clearly see God's sovereign control over everything that happens. And understanding God's sovereignty is a mighty weapon against your fears. For fear inevitably begins to shrink when it falls under the shadow of God's immense sovereignty. As a child, you may think that your favorite sledding hill is really big, and then you go and see the Rocky Mountains for the first time, and it completely changes your perspective. So it is with fear and sovereignty. When your fears loom large, you need to gain the perspective of God's sovereignty. For however big your fears appear, they are minuscule compared to your much bigger God. And kids, when I speak of God's sovereignty, all I mean is that God is in control of everything that is happening. I mean that He is more powerful than anything else. He has planned everything, and everything happens according to that plan. And so as we look at God's sovereign protection and direction in Jesus' young life, I want you to not only see God's sovereignty, but see how it helps keep your suffering and salvation in perspective. In particular, I want you to understand how God's sovereign protection and direction secures your salvation even in the midst of your suffering. For we are on the precipice of another year and want to help equip you as best I can for whatever God may ordain next. So let me first show you God's sovereign protection and direction in the events of Jesus' young life. From last week, when we looked at the first half of Matthew chapter 2, you may recall that King Herod attempted to deceive the Magi that were coming in search of the newborn king. He tells them he also wants to worship this newborn king, so they should come back to him when they find him, so that he knows exactly where this child is. But as we saw last week, Herod is a cruel and power-hungry ruler who increasingly feared a challenger to his throne. So his real desire is not to find the child so that he can worship him. It is to find the child so that he can kill him. However, God, not Herod, is in control. And so God frustrates Herod's plans by warning the Magi in a dream not to return to Herod and to go home another way. At the same time, God also warns Joseph in a dream that Herod is about to seek the child to kill him. And so God commands Joseph to take the child and his mother And that order throughout this story emphasizes God's protection of the child in particular, and to flee with the child and his mother to Egypt until the Lord says it is safe to return. Now, Egypt was a natural place to flee since it was relatively close, only about 90 miles away. It was a well-ordered Roman province. There were about 1 million Jews living there at the time, and most importantly, it was outside of Herod's jurisdiction. So Joseph flees that very night. And by the time Herod realizes the Magi are not coming back and sends soldiers to Bethlehem to kill every male child that is 2 years or younger, because that was the time apparently that the Magi had indicated the star first appeared, Jesus has already escaped. Now, all of these events probably occurred in fairly close proximity. It's even possible the Magi and Joseph departed on the very same night that Herod sent soldiers to kill the little boys in Bethlehem. So if this was made into a movie, I'm sure this scene would be a harrowing chase scene and Jesus would escape by the skin of his teeth. But while from our perspective it may appear like Jesus narrowly escaped, Matthew is clear that God was so directing and protecting Jesus and his family that there was no chance Herod would catch and kill him. So even though Joseph's immediate departure that very night highlights the urgency of the situation, the outcome was never uncertain. God was sovereignly guiding every move. God's sovereign protection and direction are likewise seen when Jesus returns from Egypt. When Herod dies, the angel of the Lord again comes to Joseph in a dream, telling him to return to Israel with the child and his mother, which Joseph does. But he does not return to Bethlehem, because he hears that Herod's son, Archelaus, is now in charge of that region. When Herod died, the kingdom was divided between three of his sons, and Archelaus was placed over the regions of Judea and Samaria. And he, like his father, was known for his cruelty and tyranny. In fact, he was so cruel and unpopular that Caesar eventually deposes him. He just removes him from power because the people hate him so much and exiles him. So if Caesar thinks you are too cruel and tyrannical, you know it's bad. And so Joseph is understandably uneasy when he hears that Archelaus is reigning in Judea. And God confirms this unease in yet another dream and sends him instead to Nazareth in Galilee. You clearly see then God's sovereign direction of Joseph and protection of Jesus in all these events. God's warning to the Magi buys time for Joseph to escape Bethlehem with Jesus and Mary. The gold and the expensive spices that the Magi had given to Jesus and his family when they came most likely financed their trip to Egypt, the years or time that they would have to spend there, and then their trip back. So God had already providentially, financially provided for their escape before they even knew they needed to escape. And at every crucial moment, God directs Joseph in the way that he should go in order to keep Jesus safe. And lest you think that Jesus' escape was dumb luck or that God was quickly reacting to all these events which he was surprised by, at every step, Matthew makes clear that everything happening is happening in accordance with God's word, which had been spoken centuries before. You see, God's word is never having to adapt or react to circumstances. It foreknows and directs them. Forever, O Lord, the psalmist says, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. So everything is happening according to God's word because God knows and ordains all things. He is never reacting to surprises. So Matthew says, Christ's journey and return from Egypt was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew is referring to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And the language recalls the Exodus when God brought his people Israel, whom he refers to as his firstborn son, out of slavery in Egypt. Now, I'm not going to spend time this morning explaining the Old Testament reference in its original context and how exactly Matthew is applying it, because I spent an entire Advent series last year working through a lot of these Old Testament passages. So if you forgot about Hosea 11:1, you can go on our website, listen to last year's sermon. However, I will remind you that fulfill does not always or even mainly mean for New Testament authors, here was a specific Old Testament prediction about the Messiah, and now here is how that came about. So Matthew is not saying that Hosea consciously predicted, you know, Jesus is going to have to flee to Egypt and then return. Instead, Matthew understands that all of redemptive history is about the Christ. And so he sees a broad redemptive historical relationship between God's climactic revelation in Christ and all of the preparatory and incomplete revelations in the Old Testament, particularly to and through the people of Israel. So Matthew sees Jesus' life as the climax and completion of God's redemptive work. Jesus is the new and better Israel. He's the true and greater Son. So his life, in one sense, is recapitulating and fulfilling all of the history that had taken place already. Which means it is right for him to see the Exodus that Hosea alludes to as finding its full redemptive historical revelation in Jesus. But more generally this morning, what I want you to see is that in Matthew's repeated use of Old Testament texts, he is reminding you that all of these even frightening, chaotic events that you read about are happening according to God's word. Herod's plot is not a real threat to what God had already ordained and spoken. Herod's plot falls within God's preordained plan. So what from our perspective may look uncertain, unstable, or suddenly in jeopardy is from God's perspective fixed and sure. So, no matter how much Herod raged against God's anointed, and regardless of the fact that Jesus was a seemingly defenseless boy, not even 2 years old yet, Herod couldn't touch him. For God was sovereignly directing events to protect his son. So what does this mean for you? Well, it encourages you that God's redemptive work is never in jeopardy. God's direction of Joseph, his protection of Jesus, is not just a story about how God helped Joseph discover the plan for his life and how he kept baby Jesus safe. It's about how God secured the salvation of all his people. Keeping Jesus safe was securing your salvation. While God has ordained and controls every little detail that happens in this world, for as Jesus says in Matthew 10:29, not even a sparrow can fall apart from the Father's will. God is ultimately working everything to glorify his Son through the salvation of his people. That's the big picture of everything that's happening. So we need to remember that God is working for goals much higher than we often are. And I think sometimes our fears reveal that we've lost sight of the big picture. We're so concerned with the immediate earthly affairs of our lives that when things unpleasant or unexpected happen, we think, oh no, God's forsaken me. God's forgotten about me. What is God doing? His plan is unraveling for my life. We need to remember that, therefore, that life is not just about earthly comfort and well-being. We despair in the midst of suffering only when we lose sight of this ultimate goal, which is his glory, which is the good of our salvation. So when you read about God's direction of Joseph and protection of Jesus, you are not just seeing his sovereign care for them, you are reading about his sovereign care for you, because your salvation depended on this outcome. And so you are reminded that your salvation, which is ultimately important in your life, never was and never is in any real jeopardy. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the everyday details of your life, that he just has such a big picture view that all the things underneath that don't matter to him. As Jesus taught, the Father knows you need things like food and clothing. Jesus even teaches you to pray for your daily bread, for the daily necessities of life. But you need to remember that there are higher needs. There is a higher purpose, which is why Jesus first teaches you to pray for God's name hallowed, to be glorified, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done. But the very fact that God is fulfilling those higher needs and purpose encourages you he's going to take care of everything else too. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So suffering, trials, and hardships need to be kept in their proper perspective, the perspective of salvation. What may not be pleasant or make sense from an earthly perspective, from a heavenly perspective, is perfectly accomplishing God's redemptive plan and preparing you for greater pleasure. Because of sin, suffering is the necessary road to salvation, first for Christ and then for all who follow him. The good news is that all things, including suffering, are working for your good. All of this momentary affliction is preparing an eternal weight of glory. So God will not spare you from the suffering that is necessary for your salvation. But he will secure your salvation through that suffering. So as I've preached before, I'll say again, you need to understand that maximizing salvation, not minimizing suffering, is God's goal. So Jesus said, it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. In other words, you should rather have earthly suffering that will spare you from eternal suffering than to just have an easy and comfortable life now and be thrown into the pit of hell. So you may not understand how your suffering and all these world events are serving that purpose, but you can know that they are. You need an eternal, not an earthly perspective. Keep the big picture in mind. But this story also helps you endure those everyday trials and walk through each day, regardless of your circumstances, with peace and assurance. For God is no less directing and protecting you than he was Joseph and Jesus. True, God is not appearing to you in dreams to tell you what decisions you ought to make the following morning. That kind of immediate revelation, even in Scripture, only came at key moments in redemptive history and concerned the things of salvation. So don't think that Joseph was having these dreams every day telling him what to do, as if, well, why did Joseph become a carpenter? Well, he had another dream that said, you know, carpentry is the profession for you. These were rare occurrences even in biblical times. Furthermore, such authoritative revelations ceased at the full and final revelation of Christ, which is now preserved in the Holy Scriptures. So the author of Hebrews writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So with the coming of Christ and the eventual completion of his written word, those former means of immediate authoritative revelation ceased. But is God still directing your life even without these dreams and visions or a prophet walking up to you saying, thus saith the Lord? Absolutely. He has made his will for you clear. I know God's will for you. And it's not just because I'm some amazing pastor. You don't need dreams and visions to know his will. The psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In other words, your word, God, shows me where I need to go. So, what is God's will for you? His will for you is to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 2:4. Or as Jesus put it, it is the Father's will for you to look upon the Son with faith and gain eternal life. John 6:40. For this is the will of God, Paul says, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. In other words, God's will for you is to become increasingly holy, to become more like Christ, obeying his commands. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. You see, God's will is actually very clear. You are to believe in Christ. You are to become like Christ. You are to live in obedience to Christ's commands. Now, you might prefer the more specific commands regarding what job to take, what school to go to, who should you marry, how many kids should you have, and any other myriad decisions, big and small. But what you are called to do is trust that God does indeed have a plan for your life, and that as you follow his clear commands in Scripture, he will over time reveal his hidden providence. The road becomes clear not as God comes to you and just shows you everything that's going to happen. It becomes clear with every step of faith you take. This is how I understand Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding," meaning don't look to yourself. "In all your ways, acknowledge him." So with everything that you're doing, you're looking, "Lord, I want to serve you. I want to honor you. I want to glorify you." "And he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord," meaning take God and his word seriously, "and turn away from evil." So your job is to trust the Lord. It's to follow his clear commands in Scripture, turn away from evil, and over time he will make straight your paths. Meaning he will lead you where he wants you to go. Now I find that immensely freeing. You don't need to wait for dreams to do something. You don't need to agonize over every decision, even the ones that seem really big. You trust God and you move. You make a decision. You cannot mess up God's plan. The only time your decision is sinful is when you are choosing to do what God has clearly forbidden in his word. So when making decisions, aim for conformity to Christ. Meaning even when you're thinking about jobs and relationships and where do I move and how do I raise my kids in the best way? Always be aiming. "Lord, what I want is to be more like Christ. I want to put myself and my family in a position that we will grow in faith in our understanding of who you are, God, that we will walk in faithfulness before you." Pray. Seek counsel from other godly believers. Attempt to be logical, practically wise, and discerning. And then relax, trust the Lord, and make a decision. For if the psalmist can say, "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them," then you can be assured that you can't mess up God's plan for your life. It's already been ordained every single day by the Lord. It is set. It is sure. This also means you can trust God's protection as you move and walk by faith. Now, God's sovereignty is not an excuse for reckless, foolish, or sinful living, thinking it doesn't matter what I do or decide. It is meant to be a comfort for those who are trusting the Lord with their lives. Herod couldn't touch Jesus because Jesus had not yet done what God had sent him to do. Throughout Jesus' ministry, people want to arrest him. People want to kill him. They tried to stone him long before he made it to the cross. But they could not touch him until his God-ordained hour had come. And so we understand that God's protection is not his promise that you will escape from all harm or even death. God's sovereign protection over Jesus was not the absence of suffering. He, more than any other, was, as Isaiah says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected. He was oppressed and afflicted. This is probably what he's referring to when he says that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, that he would grow up in Nazareth. He was called Jesus of Nazareth, and that's probably what Nazarene is referring to. Now, there's no specific prophecy in the Old Testament that says Jesus will be called a Nazarene. This is why Matthew is very vague, and he just says, as the prophets say. I think what he means is that in multiple places, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, it says that the Messiah would be rejected and despised, that he would be a nobody from nowhere. And Nazareth was an insignificant town, maybe a couple hundred people. And people from Nazareth were considered nobodies from nowhere. So if you were here at Good Shepherd as we preached through the Gospel of John, you might remember that when Nathanael hears of Jesus of Nazareth, he immediately says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Before he even meets Jesus, he's despising him. So in saying Jesus would be called a Nazarene, he means Jesus would come from nowhere, he would be considered a nobody, and he would be rejected and despised just as the prophet said he would be. So God's protection of Jesus clearly doesn't mean that Jesus would just live a happy, carefree life. Neither did it mean that Jesus would be spared death. To die is why Jesus came. But it meant that until God's ordained time, Jesus was invincible. Herod couldn't kill him when he was just a little boy because he was meant to die on the cross for the sins of his people. And so it also means when his hour did come, nothing could save his life. The same is true for you. Your days are numbered. Nothing can add a day to that number. Nothing can subtract a day from that number. You are under God's sovereign protection. So until the day he has ordained for you to die, nothing can claim your life. And when that day comes, nothing you or anyone else does can stop it. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:27, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life, let alone a day or a year? God's sovereignty is not meant to be an excuse for foolishness, but it is meant to free you from fear. And this is not only true for you, but it is true for those you love and hold most dear. I confess that I say all of this probably as the most skilled worrier in the room. Even just this morning, Brielle, my 7-year-old, said, "You know, Dad, even for the worriest of worriers, your worry is excessive." And most of my worry is directed toward my children. I am the dad who hovers over the newborn in the cradle, just making sure he's still breathing. You know, we recently had our 4th child, and his delivery was a bit more frightening than usual. And so there were lots of things we had to keep an eye on him in the immediate aftermath. But as I held Winston for the first time, just various passages, including Psalm 139, came to my mind, and I was reminded that even this helpless newborn is no less secure under the Father's loving providence as a helpless newborn than he will be when he appears to be more self-sufficient. And there's nothing that I do that can add a day to his life. They are fixed. But as I said, this is not the assurance for you or for your loved ones that you will be spared from really bad things happening. For consider as we close verses 16 through 18. For in this story, you see, yes, little Jesus is spared, but there are several baby boys who are not. Based on the population of Bethlehem at the time, there were probably 12 to 20 boys 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. And so, using the language of Jeremiah 31:15, Matthew describes that night as a night of mothers weeping with loud lamentation for their murdered children. Now, I've never lost a child. I confess that's one of my greatest fears. But I've known those who have, even some in our own congregation have lost children. If you're aware of Tim Challies, who's a Christian author and blogger, he has been writing recently in light of the sudden, unexpected, still inexplicable death of his son. He just dropped dead one day, and they still don't know why. And as you read this father wrestling with the loss of his son, you can imagine that there are few pains as severe and devastating. So I do not want to trivialize or minimize what Matthew is describing to us. Multiple mothers and fathers saw soldiers force their way into their homes, take their baby boys, and slaughter them. The Christmas season and the Christmas narrative is filled with much rejoicing. The story reminds us that it was also filled with loud weeping and wailing. While Matthew includes this narrative, this part of history, to demonstrate God's providential deliverance of Jesus, I think it's also meant to remind us exactly why Jesus needed to come. While much, as I said, of the Christmas narrative involves rejoicing, it's important to know there was also great weeping. And the great rejoicing, I think, is partly because Jesus is the long-awaited hope for a world that is so full of weeping. In this slaughter of the baby boys, you ought to see the great sin for which Jesus was sent to deal with. And you also need to see, as I said before, that God is working out a plan that is much higher than we can imagine. For think about this. If God had not warned the Magi in a dream not to return to Herod, they would have gone back to Herod. They would have told Herod exactly where the baby boy was, and Herod would have gone and killed Jesus. And those other 12 to 20 baby boys would have been spared that night. And I bet if you asked their mothers scenarios, they would have said, in all honesty, I wish that baby had died and mine had lived. Because in the midst of your suffering, sorrow, and grief, what you want is for that not to be true. But had Jesus died that night instead of those other baby boys, yes, their lives would have been temporarily spared. But the hope of their been lost forever. They died instead of Jesus at that time, so that Jesus would live and die at appointed time. So the mothers wept that night, but the one who can turn our mourning into dancing lived. And because he lived, as the psalmist says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And this is why I think Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15. Again, this is not a specific prophecy that mothers in Bethlehem would weep for their murdered children. The original prophecy was about the day when Judah would be exiled by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Those exiles were all gathered in the town of Ramah and then shipped off to Babylon. And so Jeremiah writes that Rachel, who was one of Jacob's wives and signified the mother of Israel, would weep for her lost exiled children. It's an image of great sorrow because Israel's being kicked out of the promised land and they are seemingly lost. Rachel was buried somewhere near Bethlehem, which makes the language fitting for the events of Matthew 2. But I believe Matthew is doing more than just using a passage that has relatable language and references. For Jeremiah 31:15 is actually set in the context of great hope for God's people. Jeremiah 31 speaks of Israel as God's dear son, and it is here that the idea of the new covenant God will is introduced. Yes, God's people would be exiled. Yes, the Davidic line of kings would appear to be dethroned, leading to great weeping and loud lamentation. But the point of Jeremiah 31 is that the promised king would come. He would end the exile. He would establish a new covenant, and so he would fulfill, he would end the time of weeping. And so even as Matthew describes the weeping of the mothers in Bethlehem, by referencing Jeremiah 31:15, understanding the context in which it was written, Matthew is declaring that the one who had come to fulfill the time of weeping and inaugurate the new covenant had come and he had survived. Therefore, temporary weeping would give way to eternal rejoicing. So this Christmas season may be filled with great rejoicing for you. It may be filled with great weeping, maybe a combination of both. Perhaps you feel like those mothers who refuse to be comforted because it feels like there's nothing that can comfort you. But remember that your eternal hope came. God sovereignly directed and protected him so that he do what he was sent to do, which was die to save you from your sin. And cling to that hope even when you don't feel hopeful. For weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Jesus will return. And on that day, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So as we end this year and prepare for a new year, not knowing yet what God has ordained, it is good to remember what your only comfort in life and in death is. So the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? It is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let us pray. Father, that is our only comfort in life and in death. And I pray that you would impress that truth upon every heart right now. For those who live in that comfort? Would you increase their sense of it? For those who have not embraced the comfort that is in Christ, would you lead them to do that right now? And as we face our fears, I pray that we would only see them in the face of Christ, knowing that our God is much bigger than anything else we might fear. So comfort your people, Father, and call more people in this city into that comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.